Brother Paul Washer, a dear friend of mine, Brother Paul became a believer while he was attending the University of Texas, originally at that time studying to be an oil and gas lawyer. God saved him, amen? Paul went to the school I went to, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where he got his Master of Divinity degree, and shortly after that, the Lord sovereignly called Paul to Peru to be a missionary, where he stayed for 10 years. While he was there, Paul founded what we know now as Heart Cry Missionary Society. Paul's not a stranger to Shelbyville Mills. As a matter of fact, he preached our World Impact Conference a few years back, and you folks are very familiar with Heart Cry. They now support over 80 indigenous missionaries in 15 different countries throughout Eastern Europe, South America, Africa, Asia, and also the Middle East. Brother Paul is an itinerant preacher. He preaches different places from time to time. The one thing I would say about Paul that I believe is the unique ministry that I see that God has given to this brother. Unlike any other man that I know, I believe God has raised Brother Paul up to challenge the church about genuine conversion. And folks, our Baptist churches need it worse than anybody. Our Baptist churches are absolutely full of unregenerate people. That's just the truth. And God has raised this man up to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Lord is using him in that way. I actually met Brother Paul for the first time several years ago, turkey hunting. And Brother Paul came from Illinois, where he was at that time, and I thought he was crazy. He brought a long bow with him, just a stick and a string, and he actually took a turkey. And I've got pictures of him in my office. I may blackmail him this week and pass that up on the screen of him actually cleaning that turkey. But we met there, and because we both love the Lord Jesus, we immediately love each other. And I want to tell you, Brother Paul, I do love you, and I respect you as a man of God. And brother, we want you to come, and we want you to rightly divide the word of truth. So, Brother Paul, you come and preach the word to us, brother. We love you.
Well, it's a great privilege for me to be here this morning. A tremendous privilege. For years, many years of my life, I lived in a country in South America where at times it was so difficult to share the gospel. Sometimes it was devastating to go out on the streets and preach because you would hear one reoccurring theme: I'm saved. And when you would begin to investigate as to the reason for such an assurance, the people would say this: I was baptized when I was a baby. It's absolutely astounding the power of a religious lie. I would rather go to a place and preach the gospel where no one has ever heard anything about Christianity than to go to a place where they have heard some right things and some wrong things about Christianity. Because as I repeat, there is nothing more powerful than a religious lie. Now, many of you here are familiar with the Baptist Church, or probably many of you are members here. When you hear that someone would actually believe that they're going to heaven because they were baptized as a baby, you scoff. You're literally astounded. You ask yourself, how on earth could anyone believe such a lie? How could anyone believe that they're going to heaven, that they're right with God, simply because one time in their life, in their infancy, they were baptized? That's absolutely preposterous, you're saying. And yet I want to stretch forth my hand and tell you, physician, heal yourself. Because here in this very town where I am preaching, there is even a greater lie that will damn as many Baptists to hell as that lie in Latin America will damn many Catholics to hell. Most of you, I would say all of you, none of you, would believe that you could go to heaven simply because you're baptized as an infant, but you have bought into another lie just as strong. I'm saved. Why? One time in my life I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come in. That lie has damned more people to hell than probably anything that's ever been spewed forth out of the mouth of the devil. I am saved because one time in my life I prayed and asked Jesus to come in. Sir, that is not biblical language. It cannot be found in the Bible. It cannot be found in church history up until just a few decades ago. It cannot be found in Baptist history. I'm saved because one time in my life I asked Jesus to come into my heart. That is not true. The book of Mark tells us in introducing the ministry of Jesus Christ, it says that He came to Israel and He cried out, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Now, who would like to pray and ask me into their heart? That's not what He said. He said, "Repent and believe the gospel." Today, the gospel is presented to people as something, "Would you like to do this?" It's almost a request. Would you please do this? Would you please pray and ask Jesus to come into your heart? Again, that's not found in Scripture. The gospel invitation does not come as a request. It comes as a command. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you do not believe God in this matter, and you do not obey God in this matter of repentance and faith, you have no salvation. None at all. Now, if you had lived in the places where I have lived in Latin America, you would know that almost all the people who claim to be saved because they were baptized as infants, almost all of them show no signs of conversion, no evidence of Christianity other than attending Mass, other than attending Mass. Yet again, they believe themselves to be born again, and you say, how preposterous. But here in America, how many people who've prayed the prayer and asked Jesus Christ to come into their life show no evidence of conversion except they attend the service on Sunday morning?
That's right.
That's all. That's all their claim. They have nothing else to stand on. I prayed a prayer and asked Jesus to come in, and I go to church once a week. And yet, of course, in the South, that's what everybody does. So it makes it even more dangerous because it's a cultural activity. It's woven in to your very lifestyle. I mean, even your country music throws in enough gospel and enough church and enough Christianity to make it sound warm and full of family. I know on a Sunday morning you do not want to hear this, but some of you are in such great danger. Terrible danger. Terrible, terrible danger. They said, "Brother Paul, well, I called on the name of the Lord. I asked Him to come into my heart and He saved me." You know, there are some people who get saved that way, but it's not because of the gospel presentation. It's in spite of it. And so what I want to do this week, we're going to do a lot of plowing. I'm going to plow your heart. And we're going to look deeply into what is true conversion. How does it come about? What does it mean when someone is truly Christian? And are there evidences? I know that seems absurd to ask that, but we have to ask that. Because we live in a country of people who call themselves Christians yet have no evidence of being Christian and have no problem with that. So we have to ask ourselves, biblically, are there evidences? And I can assure you that there are. And so it's not going to be tugging at your heartstrings this week. It's going to be simply saying, this is what a Christian looks like according to Jesus Christ. This is what a Christian looks like according to the Apostle Paul. This is what a Christian looks like according to John and Peter and all the others. And then I challenge you to compare your life to see if there's any evidence of Christian. Now, sadly to say, and I'm not a prophet or the son of a prophet, But many of you will only be here this morning because that's your lifestyle. You will just be here this morning. You have no further interest in the things of God. You've put your dime in the coffer. You'll be back next Sunday. Be very, very afraid if I just described you. You have just enough religion to kill you. Now, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Now, before I read the text, I want to give you a little bit of background. As we all know, the church in Corinth was rather infamous for being ungodly. And, sadly to say, in modern day preaching, the church in Corinth is used as the basis for saying that you can be a carnal Christian. That is, you can be a Christian and live your entire lifestyle in sin and rebellion and still be genuinely converted. And that is not the purpose of these two letters to the church of Corinth, I can assure you. When Paul says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, "Are ye not carnal?" He is not building a doctrine of the carnal Christian. He's saying you're acting like a bunch of lost people, and later on we find out that some of them were. And so he comes to this church, this group of people who claim to know Christ and yet are doing many, many things that are very worldly and ungodly and unchristian. And what does Paul say to them? Look in 2 Corinthians 13:5. He commands them, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test." Now, I know not here, but I can tell you in most Baptist churches in America, if someone comes up front and prays a prayer and is baptized, and then they walk with Christ or seem to walk with Christ for a while, and then gradually they depart from the faith. And they begin to live in the world, do the things of the world. They may show up, you know, once a week or once a month or something like that. I can almost assure you that hardly anyone is going to go to them. Isn't that true? They're just gone. No one's going to go to them. And if someone does go to them, they'll say something like this. They won't talk about their salvation, but they'll say, "You know, you just really need to get back in church. You just really need to get back in church." And maybe they'll go so far as, "You know, you're a Christian, you're not living like one, you're hurting the testimony of the church, or you're a Christian, that's for sure, but you're not going to have any rewards in heaven because of the way you're living." None of that is biblical. Or if someone is troubled about their salvation, now listen to this, because you know this happens. If someone in the congregation is troubled about their salvation and they go to most pastors and say, "I'm troubled about my salvation," the pastor will say, "Well, let me ask you a few questions." Okay. Was there ever a time in your life when you prayed and asked Jesus Christ to come in and be your Savior? And most of the time the person will answer, "Well, yes, yes." "Well, were you sincere?" Well, "I think so." "Well then, you're saved. This is just the devil bothering you." Now, how many times is that done? Now, that person's eternal destiny is riding upon the sincerity of a prayer they prayed. I want to tell you something. I've been a Christian for 26 years and I still don't trust in the sincerity of my praying. As a matter of fact, we have a multitude of people walking around this country who, if you ask them if they're going to heaven, they will say yes, even though there's no fruit in their life. And if you ask them why, they'll say, "Because I prayed and asked Jesus to come in." Now, I want you to look at this. Their entire confidence for heaven is the sincerity of a prayer they prayed or the sincerity of a decision they made, which had no lasting fruit. It's almost the idolatry of decisionism. Whereas if you read the old men, the old Baptists, the old writers, read about old Christians, if you asked one of them, "If you died right now, where would you go?" They would say, "To heaven." If you asked them why, they'd say, "I'm looking unto Jesus. I'm looking to Christ." I've rolled it all upon Him. I'm trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. A dear friend of mine from British Columbia years ago was beginning to restudy evangelism, how the early Baptists used to evangelize, the Puritans, the gospel that they preached, how they determined whether someone could be a church member, how they determined if someone was truly born again. And so he called up one of the most famous historians, church historians alive today, Dr. Dallimore. He's written biographies on Martin Lloyd-Jones and Spurgeon and Whitfield and Edwards. He's recognized by all to be one of the greatest historians in Christianity. And my friend said to him, Dr. Dallimore, I understand that the early Baptists, they really didn't give invitations like we give them, and they didn't present people up front immediately like we do now. And well, I have a question for you, Dr. Dallimore. And Dr. Dallimore said, okay, what is it? Well, if they didn't do all that stuff, how did they know when someone got saved? Dr. Dallimore said, well, that's easy. They knew someone got saved when they kept coming to church and growing in sanctification. When someone kept following hard after Jesus, and not only following hard, but growing in their faith. Do you see that? Now, how do we know today? Now, I want you to take these two things in church history and compare them. In the old times, they would say, this man shows genuine signs of conversion. Why? He continues fellowshipping with the godly, and he's growing in sanctification. He's growing in Christ-likeness. He's growing in holiness. He's growing in his knowledge of the Lord. Now, compare that to today. Sir, how do you know you're saved? One time in my life, I prayed and asked Jesus to come in. They're saying, well, Brother Paul, are you saying we're saved by works? Absolutely not. That's as close to blasphemy as you can get. It's absolutely absurd. Anyone who believes they're saved by works knows nothing of their own heart or their own deeds or the holiness of God. What we're saying is this. Men are saved by faith. But, as you know, there is a doctrine of regeneration. There's a doctrine called being born again. And when you're born again, what happens? If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. You literally, when you become born again, you become a new person. I mean, you become new. You become different. And a new person lives differently. It's not something they work at. It's not something they're struggling to be. No, they're just different. Many of you out here today probably have the testimony of maybe you were a drunk, maybe you were drinking all the time, running around, maybe you had a horrendous mouth on you, all sorts of things. And then one day you were saved and things just started dropping off of you. You became new. So the point that we're going to get at in this text right now is this. When a person is truly born again, they are, and I'm going to throw a big word at you, they are changed ontologically. Ontologically. It means from the very core of their being. Christians just don't do new things. They become new ontologically. In the very deepest recesses of who they are, they're a different creature. And the evidence that they're a different creature is the fruit of their life. That is why the Apostle Paul could say here in 13:5, test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Now look at that. Then he goes on, examine yourselves. Now, the Apostle Paul was writing in Greek, but he was a Jew. And there's kind of a something of a Hebrew parallelism here. And what I'm saying is this. When you and I want to emphasize something, we raise our voice, don't we? Or if we're writing, we put it in capital letters or bold letters. But the Jew repeats it. I'll give you an example. Isaiah, when he comes into the presence of God, what does he cry out? He doesn't cry out, nice, 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 love, 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 merciful, merciful, merciful. He cries out, holy, holy, holy. The first thing you're going to recognize about God whenever He shows up is that He's holy. Now, in the book of Proverbs, we can also see similar things. For example, the wicked shall not dwell in the land, the wicked shall be cut off. Now, he's making two statements, And he's saying the same things. The second statement's a little different than the first in order to emphasize it. To emphasize a certain truth. And that's what Paul's doing here. He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Now listen to me, he's saying. Many of you Corinthians have an inflated mind. Because of some religious experience, you believe that you are truly Christian. You believe that you are following God. And you may even believe it sincerely. But I'm telling you, do not rely on a religious experience. Do not rely on a one-time thing. We need to determine whether or not you've truly believed. And we're going to do that, how? By examining and testing. Now, test yourselves. Examine yourselves. Hold yourself up to the light. See if this is real. Do you do that? You know what's amazing to so many people is I will share sometimes that in the midnight watch with Scripture open, I'll test myself. I'll examine myself. If a preacher is preaching on the true evidences of conversion, I don't shut my ears and say, well, I'm a preacher. I've been preaching for 25 years and I've heard this before. No, I'm sitting there going, let me compare myself to Scripture. Is it well with my soul? So many preachers on the day of judgment will find out they have been quite deceived because although they have instructed others, they themselves have not been instructed. Although they have preached and prophesied, although they've done many signs and even cast out demons, they will find out that God does not know them and they do not know God. So there is a necessity to test ourselves. It's absolutely amazing. I was preaching a while back in a place. And I was preaching on the judgment of God. And after the service, two young ladies came up and were saying, Brother Paul, that was wonderful and we really appreciated it. And all these things. But as they were talking to me, I just noted a real just spirit of worldliness. Now, I'm not a prophet and I don't usually do that, but it was pretty blatant. I mean, you only needed one eye to determine there was some serious worldliness going on. And so when they walked away from me, I looked at one of the leaders of the church and I said, how well is it with those two girls? And he said, oh, bad, bad. They're so in the world. Now listen to me. I just preached on the judgment throne of Christ. And I was using the text to expose religious hypocrisy. And two very worldly girls who were church members come forward and congratulate me on a marvelous sermon and even tarry there for a moment. And yet, their own leaders recognized there was nothing of God in them. Do you see how deceived we can be? That's why there is such a great necessity to test ourselves. And to test ourselves against what? There is only one standard, reed, canon, measuring line. It is the Bible. Many of you are good men. You're just good enough to go to hell. And you work with other good men. You hunt and fish and golf with other good men, just like yourselves. You're moral. You draw the line on a lot of things that most people wouldn't draw a line on. And you look at your friends and they're kind of the same way, just good old boys. And you say, well, I'm like them and they're okay and I'm okay. And we compare ourselves with ourselves and that is not wise. Because Jesus Christ Himself said that few, very few, are going to heaven. Very few. Even among those who call upon His name. So is it wise to test the certainty of our faith by comparing ourselves to other people? Absolutely not. Especially, we live in a country that, what is it, 65%? Claim to be born again, and yet we kill, what, 4,000 babies a day? We're known throughout the world as the great Satan. There's a problem, isn't there? Corruption runs rampant. In business, corruption runs rampant. In politics, corruption runs rampant among the religious. So if you compare yourself by someone else who also calls himself Christian, you are doing something very, very dangerous. Now, I want you to think for a moment about preaching. Preaching is a terrible thing. It really is. And I'll tell you why. If you're anything worth your salt, you look out over a group of people and you realize many of them are going to hell. And you also realize that apart from a supernatural work of God, they will sit there securely in their sin, believing themselves saved until the moment they are truly cast into hell. And it is such a terrible endeavor to preach week after week knowing these things. But it is true. Now listen to me for just a moment. Your mind and your life is filled with so many things. I mean, you think about all kinds of things all the time. We have about 5 days here, 4 days. Could you take 4 days and think about eternity? I just turned 47. It seems like yesterday I was 9 years old. I was nine. What happened? How did time go so fast? And should I think that the next 20, 30 years are going to slow down? No, they're going to go more quickly. I remember when I was nine, summer lasted forever. Now it lasts a day. Don't you see? If preaching is entertainment, then find a better thing to do. If this is just something cultural, play golf. But if Christ truly be the Son of God, and hell truly be hell, and heaven truly be heaven, and God be God, yet can you take 4 days to examine yourself to see if it's well with your soul? And listen, I'm going to pronounce judgment right now. Many of you will be warmed in your heart even as I preach. And when you walk out that door, everything that warmed your heart will be taken out of your heart and you won't return back here because you can't even give more than 40 minutes to thinking about eternity. And you demonstrate right there that it is not well with you. So Paul comes to this church, and I want you to know something about Paul. Paul gets a lot of bad press, especially because of Ephesians 5. Paul is labeled as the cold theologian, as the one who just doesn't really love. He's all about truth and propositions. That is not true. You just need to go look through this letter, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, or you need to go to Romans 12 and see how he's urging and pleading. You have to realize that Paul was not the press the devil gives him. He was a man who was willing to be accursed, to literally be separated from God and spend eternity in hell if only his people could be saved. And he's the same man who's looking at you in this scripture and he's saying, look! It's not good, church in Corinth. It is bad. Look, you think you're Christian and you're doing things that even worldly people would be ashamed of. People who know not God. Look for a moment. Please examine yourself, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. I beg you. But Paul was met with the same opposition that a preacher meets with today. Fanaticism. Oh, I'm okay. And then go to work and talk about the preacher you heard on Sunday. And then have everyone else in your workplace go, yeah, fanatic. I mean, we're okay. Look at that. Now, let me share something with you. Years ago in Peru, this was back in 1988, I believe. I was witnessing at this school, just witnessing to people in Lima, Peru. And afterwards, I went into this little cafe there on campus and I was having some tea. And a boy and a girl sat down, college students, sat down there with me. And I guess the girl wanted to score some points in the area of religion or something because she said to me, she goes, yeah, Well, I can see what you're saying because my brother, he's an atheist and says he doesn't believe in God at all. And I looked at her and I said, you know, I have more respect for your brother than I do for you. She said, what do you mean? I said, your brother says there is no God and he lives like it. Now, he's wrong and he's lying to himself because, in fact, he does believe in God and he's suppressing everything he knows to be true about God. But at least there is some sort of consistency. You are saying to me that you not only believe in God, but that you believe that he sent his son to this earth. And yet you are a practical atheist. She said, what do you mean practical atheist? I said, although it will not come out of your mouth, you will not say, I do not believe in God or will have nothing to do with Christ. If I were to open up your mind and look inside of there 24 hours a day, I would find no thought of God, nor would I find any thought of Christ. Now, let me ask you a question. What I'm doing is laying the groundwork so that you'll listen to me. I'm trying to break through. Let me ask you a question. You don't have to tell anyone, but go through 24 hours of yesterday and the day before and the day before and then answer me this. Were there thoughts of God? Were there delightful thoughts of Christ? Was there a sense of knowing His will and doing it? Were you moved by this so-called discipleship that's in your life? Or was there no thought of God whatsoever? Oh, that the Holy Spirit would just open up your heart right now. That you would see, oh my, I mean, what kind of dream have I been living in? I call myself Christian, I go to church, I'm here every Sunday, but throughout the week there's no thought of God. Or very little. There's no concern for knowing His Word or obeying Him in my marriage, in my workplace, with my children, in my heart, in my mind. There's no bringing every thought captive to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's none of that. But I go to church. Oh my. Do not be deceived. Please do not be deceived. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you did this? When was the last time you examined yourself with regard to salvation? To see whether or not you were deceived or you truly were Christian? Many of you have never even heard such a thing, maybe. Many of you have never, you've never done it. Why? Now listen to me. I want to expose something. You know, you have no idea how much authority the Pope has. I mean, unless you've lived in a Latin American country, you have no idea. Let me give you an example. You walk into most bodegas, most little corner grocery stores in Lima, Peru, when John Paul was the Pope, and you would find a poster about 3 feet high and about 2.5 feet wide with his picture on it, and it would say this, Nuestro Padre Celestial. Our Heavenly Father. But let me tell you something. That religious authority abused by men is also occurring in the Baptist church. Why? Just look at this. Break out of your dream world. Listen to me. Many of you came down an aisle one time, prayed a prayer, and then a religious authority said, you're good. You've done what you need to do. You're fine. It's the same thing. And it grabs a hold of the heart of a person and it insulates them from ever truly hearing the gospel. That is terrifying. It's terrifying. And that is why, I mean, I can preach to people that will laugh while I'm preaching, they'll talk, they'll do all sorts of things, they're sleeping around, they're drinking on Saturday nights, they're doing every sort of thing, but when they're confronted with their own salvation, they will flat out get mad. I am saved. How do you? I know I'm saved. How do you know? Because I know. Yet, have you tested yourself, examined yourself to see if you are in the... Judge not, lest ye be judged. Twist not Scripture, lest you be like the devil, because that's not what that verse means. Oh, my dear friend, I have been judged many times, not only by me, but by my brothers, my sisters in Christ. And I want to tell you something. I believe those judgments, as much as they hurt me, saved my life. Saved my life. When my wife first came to this country, the one thing she said, you know, I just don't understand American Christians. And I said, what do you mean? She said, she learns language really quick. She said, they're so, how do you say, thin-skinned. And I go, well, what do you mean? She goes, in where I come from, it was the job of the pastor and the leaders, if you weren't walking with Christ, to go visit your house and to lay down Scripture and say, do you even know if you're saved? If someone did that in America, in a church, they'd be fired. Don't you see, though? It is these kind of strikings, of slappings, that can save us. It'll be the devil who gives you the friendly kisses, who holds up a Bible and then doesn't preach from it, who tells everybody, I'm okay, you're okay. And then they all go to hell. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Here's the point that he's making. Hold on for a second. You are saying that Jesus Christ... Now, who is Jesus Christ? The one by whom all things were made. The one who sustains all things. You know, the mighty mythological Atlas groaning under the weight of the entire earth as he bears it upon his massive shoulders. Jesus holds up every world that exists with a word and does not break a sweat. He's basically saying, now hold it. Do you not recognize that Jesus is in you? This same Jesus by whom all things were made, who sustains all things, for whom all things were made. This Jesus you're claiming has indwelt you and your life hasn't changed. That's absolutely preposterous. It can't happen. It just simply cannot. I'm sorry. It doesn't work. Jesus is in my heart. Do you know it's amazing that in Paul's pastoral side of the book of Romans, he tells us to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. And I come to believe that there's a little bit of twist. I just think that the Holy Spirit is so wise, he could look into the lies of men, precede them and cut them off at the pass. This thing about Jesus has my heart. Listen, you know what a heart is in the Bible? It's not a blood-pumping muscle. It's not some romantic thing. It is the very seat of everything you are, of your intellect, your will, your emotions. That's what you're talking about. So you're saying this, Jesus has my heart, but that doesn't demonstrate it itself in any other part of my body or my being or my manner of living. And Paul comes there in Romans chapter 12 and says, no, offer your bodies. What he's saying, if Jesus has your heart, he'll have the rest of you because your heart is the center and seat of everything you are. Amen. And then there's the old idea, well, you know, Brother Paul, now he has my heart and you can't look into my heart. I don't have to look at your heart. I just need to look at you. Right. Well, you can't judge a book by its cover. Jesus didn't say that. Jesus said just the opposite. Don't you see? Jesus said you can judge a book by its cover. Brothers and sisters, this is why we have... Now, I don't want to put down all TV evangelists because, I mean, there's some good guys and some godly guys preaching out there. They're few, but they're there. But this is the reason for all the circus in Christianity today. Because we have this idea that we can somehow divorce what a person is from what they do. And what they do from what they are. And that's why we can have all these supposed great preachers and prophets who live worse, more worldly than the greatest worldling you even know. And people still follow them because they're divorced.
They actually believe. You can believe something in your heart that's not in the rest of you, and that's impossible. And Paul is looking at this and saying, hold on. Don't you recognize this about Christianity? The true Christian is indwelt by the person of Jesus Christ and the Father through the magnificent work of the Holy Spirit who's found in Genesis 1, hovering over chaos and forming it according to His will. So this very Spirit of God that took what is known as chaos and gave it order and life and everything, the entire universe has now come into your heart and had no effect. No. That's impossible. Well, it has some effect. But let's get on that for a minute. It's had some effect. Now, the Christian life is progressive. That is true. We all struggle with sin, and we're all, the Christian life isn't just going straight up like this. It's more kind of going up, setback. But over the years, there's an upward spiral to victory. So there is some sort of a battle going on. That is true. And we all are very weak. But my dear friend, to say that the Spirit of God dwells in you and it's not some sort of a reality that manifests itself in every aspect of your life. Come on now, who are we kidding? Who are we kidding? And now let me touch on the most dangerous thing. I hear preachers a lot of times that'll preach something like this. They'll say, you know, you've got a great life. You got a wonderful job. You got a beautiful wife. You got a nice home. Nice kids. Man, everything's going for you. Your life is really good. You just lack one thing. You need Jesus. That's blasphemy. You want to know what I feel about that? Absolute hatred about that kind of statement. I hate it. Because according to the Bible, without Jesus, you have nothing.
Amen.
Nothing. And all your religious deeds are like filthy rags. You have nothing. I was studying in Colossians a while back and was just absolutely amazed at how this universe is Christocentric. How much the Father loves the Son. And literally, I think we can say that the world was not only created by Christ, it was created in Him. I literally believe that anything outside of Jesus Christ is absolute absurdity. It's nothingness. It has nothing in the economy. God doesn't care about it. And yet we say Christ has come to dwell in us and He has Sunday morning. I go to church now. The Lordship of Jesus Christ is all encompassing. It is all-encompassing. And to say that He has come in, which that's very dangerous language in a way, the way it's used today. To say that He indwells the human heart, and yet He only has a fraction of your life. You see, here's another thing that I want to point out to you. And this is a wonderful thing, but it's also a dangerous thing, and that is this. There are no special Christians. Like, you know, you hear these TV preachers, they say they're the anointed ones. According to 1 John, all the believers are anointed. But here's what I want you to see. Isn't it amazing what we've done? In the church, we have three groups of people now. Not two, three. We have lost people, who everyone says, yeah, he's lost. I mean, and he practically has to be an axe murderer to get that title. Then we have guys who are saved, but they don't live like it. That'd be the majority. Then we have these group of people who everyone considers them the super spiritual ones. In the New Testament, that grouping doesn't exist. In the New Testament, you have spiritual people and carnal people. But we have conveniently made three groups. But it's not convenient. Maybe on this side of judgment it is, but on the other side it's not. You see, God doesn't have special Christians. Isn't it amazing that there are some Christians that it just seems like, They're called Christians. Or in the whole church, the group called Christians, a part of that group, it seems like God is chastening them. He's teaching them. He's disciplining them. He's walking with them. He's in every aspect of their life, working and changing and molding and everything. And we look at them and go, wow. And then there's this other whole great big group of people called Christians. And it's like progress in sanctification? No. Growth in a fellowship with God? No. Learning to be more effective in the body and a ministry? No. Nothing. Just church. Do you see, my dear friend, how dangerous that is? That's not biblical. It's not. Because, look what he says, that Jesus Christ is in you. If I were to say something about our generation of Christianity, we are the Christianity of Christian t-shirts. We are the Christianity of cliches written on our back. I love Jesus, cliche. Jesus is everything. I ask Jesus in my heart. All these different things, yet, if there is no fruit in the life, all of it is proven to be a cliche. A useless, meaningless thing. John MacArthur said this one time. He said, do you want to know what your confession of faith in Jesus Christ is worth? He said, I'll tell you, absolutely nothing. Now, why does he say that? Because he's wanting to be biblical. In Matthew 7, what does it say? Many will come before me on that day and confess me to be Lord. Lord, Lord. And I'll say, depart from me. I never knew you. You see that? How many will come before him? We'll probably address that maybe on Monday. How many will come before him in the great throne judgment and he'll say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. He says, unless indeed you fail the test. Paul's putting forth the possibility that many in the church of Corinth failed the test. We do know that many of them died under the judgment of God. You know what, folks, let me just take a little sidestep here and say something that's very important. If you read the book of Malachi, one of the things about the Messiah is when he shows up, when he's truly present, he will do house cleaning wherever he's at. One of the greatest signs of Ichabod, that the glory of the Lord has departed, one of the greatest signs that Christ has plucked the candlestick away, that the church is no longer a church, it is nothing more than a brick building on a really nice lawn, is this, when open sin can go on in its members and Jesus Christ does not come in judgment. And one of the greatest signs that God is truly among His people is when something like Ananias and Sapphira happens. And that's the same way with the believer. The person who's just a church member but really isn't a believer in Jesus Christ can do all kinds of sin, can be lackadaisical in their life with Jesus, can just run wild, can do anything, and God doesn't touch them. But the true believer? Oh my. God will, in a sense, from John 15, but using more Alabama way of saying it, God will tear them from limb to limb. He'll prune them. He'll make sure they grow and they bear fruit. Now, this is the truth. You say, well, Brother Paul, now hold on. You're not that young, but you're not that old. Are you saying wisdom was born with you and wisdom will die with you? That all this preaching going on in America is all wrong, says you? Yeah. In one part. But here's the thing. I know I got a choir behind me this morning. But we could empty this choir out and bring them up here. And I could fill these chairs with every
founder of every Baptist denomination, and they would stand up and applaud everything I'm saying. I could fill these chairs with the leaders of the great Presbyterian movement when it started, and they would applaud what I'm saying. I could fill these chairs with Spurgeon and Mueller and Hudson Taylor and George Mueller and John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and John and George Whitfield and on and on and on, and the founders of every one of our Southern Baptist seminaries, and they would stand up and they would applaud me and say, finally, someone's saying these things. The great truths of old. What the old preachers used to preach, which may be the reason why none of them were rich. Because they preached the truth. Oh, my dear friend, do not perish. I beg you, do not perish in the way. Repent and believe the gospel. Examine yourself. Test yourself. He said, oh, you plowed this morning. No, we hooked up the plow this morning. Tonight we will plow. Come back and we will examine our lives, not by the light of our own conscience or by some other Christian, but we will examine our lives to see whether we are truly Christian. And I'll finish with this. Tonight I'm going to give you a test from the Bible of what the Bible says a true Christian is. And I would implore you to examine yourself in light of that test. But here's the thing. You mark this down. Some of you are so nonchalant about your Christianity, so carefree about it, it means so little to you, you won't even come back to examine yourself in light of eternity. That is terrifying. That's terrifying. And if you're here today and your soul has been troubled, I'll say what I always say. I don't give big, long invitations. And people say, well, you don't care about souls. No, let me straighten that out just right now. I see evangelists and itinerant preachers like myself giving 20-minute long invitations, manipulating people to come forward. Then after they come forward, they turn them over to somebody who counsels them for 5 minutes, and then they go off to Cracker Barrel. What I'm telling you is if you come forward after this service with a burdened heart, we will stay here until the next service starts tonight to deal with you. Not pass you off to 5 minutes of counseling and then declare you born again. We'll stay here until God has demonstrated to your heart that you are truly saved. And then we will warn you with many and great warnings that if you depart from the path, it is not evidence that you have lost your salvation. It's evidence that what you got here was absolutely nothing. Thank you for your patience. God bless you all. And I pray that the troubler of Israel, God Himself, will trouble you and give you no peace if that's what you need. Pastor.